Good morning and welcome to the Preventing Grace podcast for February 24th, a few days before the start of Lent. That's what we should have talked about, was why it's okay to observe Lent and have ashes on Ash Wednesday.
We can do that.
But that's not what we're talking about.
We can do that. We can add that
in. It's just like
it's on the fly.
You trash, whatever it was we were going to talk about.
We actually did. We every last, what?
10 minutes?
Yeah, we've been carefully planning the next hour of talking.
We have
so you know that nothing we say is going to be just random and unplanned.
Right. It's,
right.
Speaking of that, how random and unplanned it is, I just want to complain about other people's podcasts for just a second.
Okay.
I was listening to
from the standpoint of being at the peak of podcasting
professionalism. Right. I was listening to an unknown podcast of people that I do not know, and I started to time their intro and the time in which they talked about their podcast was almost equal to the time of the actual podcast. And I think that that's very bad. You should be like us. If you're a podcaster, you should be like us and just skip the intro. Don't talk about your podcast. Just start talking.
We've been talking about our podcast.
For I know. Okay, so we have a bunch of things to talk about today. First of all, we've been sent a couple of we have a good article from the Huffington Post about.
Yeah, I thought my dad. Sent it to us, and I thought it's going to be crazy.
Yeah, I thought he was going to send us something awful that would be fun to talk about. This is actually super sensible.
Yeah.
I suppose I could link it.
Well, it's talking about why people don't want to get married.
Can marriage ruin a perfectly good relationship? Therapists weigh in. That's a good teaser. But actually, it's many of the reasons why younger people are not getting married, and they're not insane reasons. People don't always act insanely.
They're self-centered reasons, but they're not. But they're logical reasons. It makes sense.
They're logical reasons.
If you are,
well, if your parents got divorced,
yeah,
that's a big one. You don't really want to try it because they hurt you so much. That actually makes a ton of sense. They don't. The sense of financial insecurity really puts people off from the idea of marriage because they think it should last forever, and so they don't want to do it knowing that they're going to fail, which I think is really tragic that nothing in the culture gives people the tools that they need to succeed mm-hmm. in marriage. Like that's terrible. But the one that I liked, I can't remember what it was. Oh, okay. Basically, the article is saying they don't phrase it this way. If you're very self-centered, narcissistic even, marriage may not be a good choice for you.
But see now that doesn't that character, I mean, that's like, we were talking about this in Christian Ed yesterday, is that that's the framework that people are being given from grade school, you know,
right.
You are the most important person in the entire world. Believe in yourself, figure out who you are, dive into the depths of your soul, find out whether you're a boy or a girl or something else. And then, you know, so everything our kids are being taught to structure their whole reality around who they are within. And so how could marriage even possibly work? Because the two people who've done that all their lives,
right, are not compatible,
right? There's
incidentally, that's the compatibility factor goes away if you are very, very focused on yourself. Problem is, many Christians now fall into this because they've like this is sort of baptized, pseudo baptized. Mm-hmm. Like, well, what is your relationship with Jesus, and what is the Holy Spirit saying to you, and what is your special call? What is your special call from God? And like a lot of us actually spend time worrying about that, me included. Maybe there's no special call from God.
Yeah, I mean,
maybe the call is to die in relationships with other people.
Yeah, and that's who I was, forget who I was reading, but the we have gone full circle back to second century Gnosticism because of this the self. You're looking for some hidden special treasure within, and that's what the Gnostics were teaching. The Gnostics were teaching, you know, you're probably a spirit person.
This is a good setup for our next thing.
And because you're you probably are, you know, but the thing is, you just haven't learned the key to tapping into the spiritual you. And then, and once you do, you have to do certain practices, and secret practices that only the Gnostics know, which will help you transcend the physical plane, and become the real spirit you, who you really are.
Who you really are.
Yeah. And then now, same thing, except it's not, you know, it's not the spirit you, I guess it is. Well, some cases it's the spirit you. For Goop, and but it's really you're really a special unicorn within, and you got to figure out who that special unicorn is, live in accordance with the special unicorn, and nobody can get in the special unicorn's way,
including your spouse and your children.
Right. Well, you shouldn't have a if you have a spouse, like, it's interesting. I think it goes back to the polyamory discussion last time. It's not like giving up yourself for the good of the other in those relationships. It's, we're three people who really like to be with each other sexually, and now this is going to go on until one of us doesn't like it anymore.
Right.
It's independent agents getting together for a contractual relationship.
So that was the other thing that I thought was another thing that they said in the article was that people complain that as long as you're dating, there's a certain kind of relationship. And then once you get married, the person changes. And one of the therapists in this article very rightly pointed out, well, that's because marriage is supposed to be a safe place. So you can let your guard down and you don't have to be this perfect person that you were when you were dating. That's not a person changing. It's a person starting to be real.
Now, in that defense, I mean, there are, you know, we've noticed without the proper counseling before you get married, that if you are, like, putting on a front all through your dating relationship,
that's bad.
And then decide to get married, and then you fool your future spouse into marrying you, and then suddenly, haha, you've got her.
You're gonna be a horrible person,
or got him. I'm gonna be a horrible person now. That's a problem. So that's the purpose. If you're thinking about getting married and you're a Christian, go to marriage counseling and don't short circuit it. Don't think, oh no, we've got all the things, we've worked out all of our problems, we have no issues, we've never argued, we're good.
I can't believe the number of people who have told me that they've never argued in their dating life.
As if that's a good thing. So do they think that's going to go on for the rest of their marriage? Like, we're going to live together for 50 years and never have an argument?
And we're never going to argue.
No, you need to go to counseling to learn how to argue.
So one of the things that's good about marriage is that it does invite you to look into the abyss of your own black soul. Like, and if you don't, if you are unwilling to do that in marriage won't be a good thing for you, because when you come up close against another person, you're invited to see that you're actually a really bad sinner, mm-hmm. in a way that you don't get that opportunity, you know, in other parts of life, unless you work with somebody very, very closely or something. You can really insulate yourself from self-knowledge,
right?
And not good self-knowledge, but like it is good to have self-knowledge, but the knowledge of yourself as a bad person is really helpful. So, but I understand why no one would want that.
Yeah. And it's also, I mean, I remember when I was single, I could wake up on a day off and, what do I want to do today? I don't know. I think I'll read a book until noon. I'll go to a coffee shop. I'll, you know, go to the tape store.
The tape store.
You know, buy an LP. Put it on
the old
boombox.
In my Walkman.
In my Walkman.
Why are we on this morning?
I don't.
We've been saying tape store for like the
because last I remember time. When I was like, I'm sorry, this is, we're now on a tangent, but I remember as a kid, you know, a teenager, loving to go to the mall.
Yeah.
And go to the tape store.
The tape store.
Like when AC/DC would come out with a new
tape.
And the album covers or the tape covers were so cool. You know, just look at the tape covers and it gave you this kind of thrill. And
it a lot of the joy of life is gone when you just get an MP3.
Right.
Okay. So, because we saw this great thing that we want to get, lost voices of
Hagia Sophia. And we thought,
we're like, oh, where can we get that? And you said, let's go to the tape store.
People have talked about how there's no more Blockbuster, but no one talks about how there's no more tape store. To me, the tape store was just as exciting as Blockbuster was.
Yeah, I agree, because Blockbuster was depressing.
Blockbuster got frustrating.
But especially if you went to Blockbuster with other people, but the tape store, if you had a little bit of cash, like you didn't have to give the tape back. So
yeah,
you would leave it and it was your tape and you'd have it forever. Indeed, we have them forever in our basement. I don't know what to do with our old tapes.
I was telling our two pastors in training that my first sermon is on a tape. And I remember listening to it like 12 years ago on the tape player that we once had.
I know. Now you can never listen to it again.
You don't have a tape player. So, yeah.
Your voice is lost. That's really because your voice was important.
It was. It was an important voice back in.
And now it's gone forever.
1997.
It's just like the lost voices of Hagia Sophia. That's right. What were we supposed to be talking about?
We were just talking about marriage.
Okay. Okay. Well, I wanted to use that article to segue into this person who thinks that. Well, I blogged about it yesterday, but you didn't read her article, did you? Sophie Lee Lewis is reviving the case for abolishing the family. Says Vice, which is just.
I don't know what so abolish the family like.
I didn't read the book. We have to read a
book. Is she a Platonist? Because Socrates had that idea.
I doubt it. But I just wanted to read a couple of the quotes from her book because. Or from the article, because I thought they were really great. And they were clearly good things, like good practical things that you can do. And I thought it would be helpful to read them out loud. But my internet is really slow, so it's taking me a long time to get down to this quote that I wanted. I linked this yesterday. I feel like I shouldn't have to link it again. But... This is called, you're looking at Twitter and I'm looking at this. Did you read this article?
I didn't read the article. I was waiting for you to, I got the gist of it from your article.
It's really it's really old. Apparently, like a lot of people have thought that we should abolish the family.
Well, I could show off now and tell you what the Republic. Plato's Republic says.
Okay. Well, I'm looking for...
Plato in the Republic, and some people think he was just being ironic and showing how it wouldn't work, but he the ideal society would be one in which children would be raised by the state according to the philosopher king's wisdom. And so you would, a man and a woman have a child, they wouldn't even be living together. They'd be kind of in their communities of women and communities of men. You would get together for sex.
So the baby polyamory would
be the baby would be taken away. They would be raised by the state to become another boy the state would choose what the baby should be doing and train the baby in that direction. And yeah, so there would be no family. The state would be like a communal family.
Okay, clearly.
So a bit like Sparta. This is a little bit like Sparta, yeah.
This is clearly what she means, clearly what she means then. This is a quote from her book, and I quoted it yesterday in my piece. Surrogates to the front. By surrogates, I mean those comradely gestators. I don't know what that is. Midwives and other sundry interveners in the more slippery moments of social reproduction. Repairing boats, swimming across borders, blockading lake-threatening pipelines, carrying, miscarrying.
What?
That's her vision.
What does swimming across borders have to do with gestating?
I don't know. I don't know what a comradely gestator is either.
Do you just step forward and have a baby?
I don't want to buy this at what was once called a bookstore. So I don't know that I'm ever going to know unless I should read this book. But I like the idea of a comradely gestator.
What does that mean? Does that mean
slippery moments of social reproduction? I wonder what that is.
I don't know, but it sounds kind of...
Sounds horrible.
Sounds inappropriate.
So it sounds inappropriate. I thought this was obviously a clear... We should do this. We should...
I don't... Okay, here's one aspect of the leftist dream I don't understand. Why would you not want a family?
Yeah.
What's wrong with it again? Well, I mean, what's wrong with it is when you have a mother and a father, they are the primary teachers of the child, and you can't inject your inhuman and unnatural philosophies into the kid's head because he has a mama mm-hmm. and a daddy and he lives in a pretty stable environment. But if you take him out and you raise him by the state, well, you can make him twice as much a son of hell as you are.
So also, if everyone is your mother, because she thinks that everyone should be everyone's mother, no one is your mother. Like, so if you had a bad relationship with your mother and your solution to that problem is to say that everyone should be everyone's mother, means that no one can have a mother. Right, no one will ever have a mother ever again. And so the particular, like one of the really great blessings of marriage and family and why it ultimately leads to your happiness and to your good, if you feel like trying it out, is that you are bound to one other person, one other particular person, may even be the wrong person. That doesn't even matter. Like you can marry the wrong person and still end up enjoying the purposes of marriage, which are your sanctification, not your happiness per se. So you can become sanctified in marriage by being related to a particular person who has to care particularly for you and then children that you have.
This gets you back to the point that I was trying to make when I said the tape store thing. So I was saying, when I was single, I could wake up in the morning and decide what I wanted to do, you know, go to the tape store or whatever. But now, you know, married and it never works out that way. Today is my day off. And I know very, very well that as soon as we finish this podcast, I'm going to be forced to tell you what my plans are, and then you're going to change them or something's going to happen, and I'm going to have to wrap my plans and ideas about what would be fun.
But see, I wrap my plans and ideas about what would be fun around everybody else in the household all the time. And the church, incidentally.
Yeah, and the church, right. So, okay, all I'm trying to say that, though, is that when I was planning my own Saturdays as a single man.
And you would go to the tape store.
Yeah, I was actually less content and satisfied than I am now having a family in which I'm not the person calling the shots in my life.
It's hard for me to understand what you're saying because it sounds like you're complaining.
Well, I don't like not to do what I want, but then I feel actually a lot more. I remember how I felt when I could do everything I want, and it's all about the feelings. But back then I was alone, lonely, and
alone in the tape store.
Alone in the tape store. buying heavy metal tapes.
Yeah, that is really lame.
Or when I was a Christian, I started buying, like, because I had never had any kind of understanding of classical music except that I hated
it. You start buying Justin Bieber. When I became a Christian,
I said, oh,
Sandy maybe, Patty.
Wow, these guys were all Christians. This is Christian music. I should listen to Bach.
I'm glad you skipped Christian music then. Well,
this was the 90s. Like, it was horrible.
Yeah, so, but you know what? It still is.
And I refused. I was really into heavy metal when I was a teenager. And I hated anything that smacked of pop, and a lot of Christian music in the 90s was smacked of pop. So
there was
I said, there's only one way to go, and I have to listen to classical music now. And I liked it. But anyway, again, we're on another tangent.
I'm glad you deigned to like things like Bach and Handel.
Yeah, it turned out. Yeah, it's pretty good stuff.
Some good stuff.
Wow, these guys were like good at Maybe. Yeah, the violin and things.
I feel like you're humiliating yourself.
I did not have a classical education. I had a
public school. I mean, neither did I. I had a public school education.
Right.
Well, I had I don't know what kind of education I had. It's, I can't remember what we were supposed to be talking about.
We were talking about marriage, and I was saying how nice it is that you actually have to be conformed to another person, and it actually ends up with being the satisfaction. You were talking about the sanctification of that, having to die to yourself, which is right. But there's also the way God sets up the universe in which you die and yet you live is seen in marriage. I think I would be insane were I single.
I would be clinically depressed if I had been single for the last 20 years.
Yeah.
I think I do remember being less stressed, but I was really on the cusp of depression all the time. And now I don't have time to be depressed. Yeah. I sublimate my depression pretty well by just not I don't have time for it. I just go do another load of laundry.
Which is totally helpful.
It's really healthy. It's working well for me right now. So I feel like there were other things that we were supposed to also talk about. Or I don't think we solved the marriage question.
Well, we jumped from one article to the next one. I think we're trying to say,
I think our preparation is showing really well.
That marriage is a really good thing.
Okay.
And you ought to get married.
I don't want to, I'm not going to be slammed by angry Christian Twitter for like saying bad things about single people.
If you're
people.
Single, you're sinning.
And oh, because now we have the idolatry of the family.
Right. Oh, yeah. That's so.
That's a thing. I don't think.
That's the weirdest thing I've ever seen in my life.
Okay. I do think that there was a weird over-focus on the family at the expense of the church. Such an elevation of marriage, I think, in certain kinds of contexts, along with what all the women should be wearing, that it would make single people feel really alienated. I can absolutely see that going on, and I think it probably did through the 80s and 90s. But then, then somebody pointed it out on Twitter probably and was like, hey, single people matter. And now there's like 100 books about how single people matter. Okay, cool. But that didn't mean that like everybody who liked marriage before was idolizing marriage, or that now we're idolizing. Like,
yeah. There's a necessary focus on marriage, a focus on the family. Well, there is. I mean, because it's a huge part of your life. So how does a Christian have a family?
Should not focus on the family. You should have always been focusing on Jesus and the church, and then your family is kind of caught up into that great big narrative story, and it's great. But if
right, what I meant though is it's not a problem with the church teaching families how to be families, and teaching husbands how to be husbands, right. And wives how to be wives, which is what's necessary. And then when I think when people have a chip on their shoulder about maybe that was rightly created during the 80s and the hyper focus on the family. Whenever the church now addresses marriage or fatherhood or motherhood or whatever it might be, it's immediately idolatry of the family. And that's not what's going on. It's just,
I mean, you do have to talk to people about how to be married and even how to be single and how to have children. Like, well, most people don't know how to do any of those things because they haven't been taught by their parents who all went off and got divorced. You know, I mean, there's a lot of young people who've come into the church who are really wounded by divorce and bad family situations, and so there's repair work that has to be done on the family, and that's just a thing.
But I notice this all the time it's not just mine, scripture continually uses family imagery to talk about your relationship with God as your father, or the church and Christ, and as husband and wife, and you use analogies like that in a sermon, and people who have just no warm memories of those things can't think of those things as as glad. So, you know, typically I'll talk about the difference between outside of the gospel, if you think that the way to enter into heaven or to be justified or whatever it is by being a good person, then you really can't ever truly love God, because you're not seeking, you're trying to save your skin by doing good things. You're not doing good things because you love God or you're thankful for him. You're not doing good things to the people even really, because you're not really loving the people you're doing good things for. You're just trying to earn more merit mm-hmm. so you get to heaven. And so, you know, the analogy is, of course, Pharaoh, who says, you know, make bricks. And the people who are making bricks are not making bricks because they love Pharaoh, and they're not making bricks because they love their fellow, the other Egyptians, or the Egyptians who they want to have nice buildings. They're making bricks because they're slaves and they're afraid they're going to be beaten if they don't. You know, contrast that with the father-son relationship, where your dad says, hey, I need you to go and mow the lawn, right? Yeah, there's an obligation there, but it's not, you're not trying to earn your way into the family. If you fail in mowing the lawn, you're not kicked out of the family. You have been, by virtue of your birth, there's a relationship established that can't be broken.
So,
the work you do is for your father is different than the work you would do for Pharaoh. And that's a good illustration of how work is done in the church.
And that's really muddled when your father is Pharaoh.
It's abusive. Yeah, when your father's Pharaoh.
Or your father's not there because right. he left you. Or your father was always shaming you about, you know.
Right.
Like you, yeah. So, but the, okay, so the remedy, though, isn't to take that bad, families are a thing. So when your father turned out to be Pharaoh, option one, I guess, along with Sophie Lewis, is to abolish all fathers. And you won't have a father. Everybody will be your father. And that right. means you'll have thousands of pharaohs in your life instead of only one.
Yeah.
Okay. Option two, then a lot of Christians like to do this, is to make the abusive case so big that it overtakes and ruins. You make a law based on the abusive case, meaning, right. okay, you can have your father, but we will never speak of fathers. We will now recast all fathers as mothers.
Yeah, yeah.
Because your father was Pharaoh.
Because all men are toxic. And
right. This is the way it is, right. Option three, you could be like, hey, I'm really sorry that your dad was Pharaoh. That rots. So, you know, God isn't Pharaoh, but he likes to call him father. So let's rethink. What father, like, let's go back to the scripture and pull out the difference between a good father God and Pharaoh, and we're going to work on healing your perception of God based on your wrong mm-hmm. bad father. But that takes so much more time. Like, that's painful. That takes
yeah
forever. And there's no real conclusion to that other than death, because when you finally see God, your father, face to face, because everybody else is like, it's easier to go out and say, stop talking about fathers.
Yeah.
God is our mother, or we have no mother. Mother was awful. Like you. And I feel like the church is on that bandwagon a lot more, probably because of social media and Twitter. Like, okay, so, hey, that hurts me. Don't say that anymore.
Right.
Don't do that. Don't. And we're going to begin to make laws based on these exceptions of abuse, because
it causes pain. You can't talk about this concept because it causes pain.
That's really insane.
I heard this very recently. I forgot what I was talking about. I posted something, and someone mentioned how hurtful it is for some people to hear that. Oh my goodness, I can't remember what it was. It was
I feel like that happens every day.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. But this is a specific example. Okay. Yeah, I posted about it was on the ACNA page, and I posted this poll that was taken by Pew about support for abortion in denominations in America. And I'm not sure how accurate it was, but it was scary because it said 56% of Anglicans in America support abortion in all or most cases. And I thought, okay, well, those are Episcopalians, but no.
There's a
separate category for Episcopalians. So these are people who are identifying as Anglicans. And I don't know too many Episcopalians nowadays who would do that. I don't think there's a lot of overlap. I know people say there is. I mean, they're saying that, well, the people who were Episcopalians were just saying they're Anglicans because they don't know any better. Well, no, I don't. People didn't call themselves Anglicans.
That's true.
So, before the break. So, 56%. And I said, man, my post, I said, that's, if this is anywhere near true, it's a total failure. And we need to talk about this from the pulpit. Say this is a sin. It's a sin to support it. It's a sin to facilitate it. It's a mass murder. And yes, we came onto the thread. So, oh, well, you know, this really pains people who have had abortions or who have experienced this in the past. And so you shouldn't talk about it except one-on-one in pastoral situations. You should never talk about it from the pulpit. And look, if someone's sin has caused them pain, that's not a reason not to talk about the sin. You have to talk about the sin. And the only remedy for that pain is not talking about it. It's not silence. It's the cross.
Right.
So you say, okay, yeah, you sinned. You killed your baby, or you forced your wife to kill her baby, or you forced your girlfriend to kill her baby. That's evil. It's wicked. But there's a remedy for that.
You can repent.
Yeah.
And nothing can separate you from the love of God if you turn to Him,
right,
and accept His forgiveness and sacrifice,
right,
instead of you. Like, that's the actual gospel.
Yeah. So sin does that. It causes shame. It causes hurt. It causes pain. So if we're going to avoid talking about things that cause shame, sin, and hurt and pain, or shame and pain, then what can we talk about? Can we even talk about sin at all from the pulpit? No.
I mean, that's a convenient way to get sin out of the pulpit. I have this thing. Can we listen to this?
Yeah.
Paula White.
Oh, are we switching?
Well, I feel like we can bring it back together.
Okay, all right.
Because she, and then we have a Jeffords thing. Because your Gnosticism is going to come back full circle. Can I play it? All right. It's probably going to start in the middle. So, well, wait. If I can. Okay.
My spirit went up and I literally went to the throne room of God. I won't say much, but I'll say something that's important for me to teach you here today.
I won't say much, but I'm going to say too much here.
But she says she was raised up to the throne room of God.
Okay.
So in that divine encounter, I don't know how long I was there. I just know that kind of power is almost impossible for a natural body.
You know what proves that she's filled with the Holy Spirit right now?
The music in the background?
Yeah. That tells you the Holy Spirit is present.
Yeah, that's really...
And she's crying.
She's kind of crying. So, I feel like, didn't somebody else go up and didn't know how long they were there?
Yeah.
And like, in the Bible.
Like, I'm caught up to some
other place.
Right.
Yeah. And
you know what I wish?
And I won't say much about
it. Michael, if you're listening to this podcast, I need you to get some trinkly music in the background when I'm preaching. Like, when you think about winding down, or I'm talking about particularly until important point, you just start going ding, 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 in the background so that people will know that right now the Holy Spirit
is about to descend.
Right.
And as I went to the throne room of God, first I saw there was a mist that was coming off the water, and I went to the throne of God and I didn't see God's face.
What water?
Clearly.
I know.
Where is the crystal sea? It's crystal.
I thought there was no... Like actual, well, there's what? There's a river.
Oh, is the mist coming up off the river? Coming from the throne, and okay, I'm not sure, but
I don't know. Okay.
But I saw the face of God.
Wait a minute.
It wasn't clear.
Wait. There's an actual biblical text here that we have, because no man can see the.
This man, no one has ever didn't seen say Paula God, White. It didn't say Paula
but
White.
But the God who's at the Father's side has made him known. So did she say she's seen Jesus?
No, it's not going to be clear.
Is she seeing Jesus' face? Because Jesus, I mean, is it?
You Jesus need to stop actual, with your person. Criticism in your right. like Bible readings. Stop.
Clearly. But I knew it was the face of God. And as God began, he put a mantle on me. It was a very distinct mantle. I had no idea.
This is like a big, mantles are huge within Pentecostalism and Charismaticism. It's like, you know, you got it. The mantles are passed from prophet to prophet. Just like from Elijah to Elisha, he gave him his mantle and like twice his spirit. So that's what, you know, God is now giving Paula White a mantle. I'm still curious about this face. Is it like floating? Is it like?
No, it said it wasn't clear. No, it was the face of God on the throne. It wasn't floating.
Oh, okay.
It was and it wasn't clear, but she knew it was the face of God. You interrupted her. She couldn't be heard. I just want to say, though, I did text you a picture because we got the Christian Book Distributor catalog. You know that Christian Book Distributor had to change its name just to Christian Book because CBD is now a thing.
What is that?
It's like a version of air oil that's extracted from hemp or and so everybody was googling CBD and getting Christian books, and I thought that they should have left drugs, yeah I thought they should have left it there, but yeah, they did. They changed it to christianbook.com. But also, you can buy, if you go to their website, you can buy a New Covenant prayer shawl with carrying case. What? Is that like the mantle here?
Well, yeah.
And it depends like a sort of pseudo Jewish thing.
Right. So.
But it looks really creepy, and it also is only like $14.99, so I'm sure it's like a high quality.
Yeah, well, her mantle is yellow gold, she says.
Yeah, here.
So it's not the same thing.
Apostle had prophesied. I think you said that there was a mantle that was coming upon me. That there was a new mantle coming upon me. And
out with the old mantle.
And I saw it very distinctly. The color was like a goldish, but it was a yellowish goldish, a little bit different than your scarf, a little bit brighter than your scarf there. And then I saw the earth for a moment. And he brought me back and he put me in certain places, one being the White House, one being certain continents. It was a mass move. I didn't come out of that really until the next morning.
So God.
Amen. Here endeth the reading.
Yeah, like that's classic. Lesson. You know, we are going to, instead of opening the Bible and exegeting a passage of the scriptures, I'm going to tell you about my dream and we're going to exegete my dream. And that's just as. Or no, it's the fresh word. It's more important than what God said a long time ago. Those old people.
Those old tape loving.
Yeah.
She probably got her.
This person's our presidential spiritual advisor.
Yeah.
It's great. He's listening to her advice, her mantle.
And now here, his other favorite person, his other favorite pastor.
Yeah. This is Robert Jeffries.
This is the guy
who had like the American flag celebration, 4th of July, where fireworks, and it was about how great. Yeah.
So now, I don't understand. I have to go back to the beginning. Hang on. Okay.
We are not human beings having a spiritual experience. We are spirit beings having a human experience. Everything we have and experience right now is a result of the unseen but real war going on between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. And I believe every conflict you face in this coming week is a reflection of that unseen but very real war.
Okay, so I bet he's trying to deal with Ephesians 6. The powers and principalities and the meaning of the arm of God, all that kind of stuff.
I mean, paging Frank Peretti. I need to dig that book up and read it again.
I loved that stuff when I was first a Christian.
I loved it. It was so fun. It was so exciting.
If you don't know what we're talking about, buy This Present Darkness by Frank Peretti.
And you'll realize the
real warfare that's going on around you and you have not figured it out.
You haven't even seen it. You haven't even seen it.
Right. But so no, I mean, I think I know what he's trying to say. He's trying to say that our trials in the earthly realm are also spiritual trials, but we're not just souls.
You're not a spirit. You're not a body.
I mean, classic Gnosticism. I'm sure he didn't mean it that way. I'm hoping he didn't mean it that way. But the classic Gnosticism is that your body is meaningless. It doesn't matter at all. The material world is either worthless and just nothing to worry about, nothing to think about, or it's evil, and you're trying to transcend it. And you transcend it by, again, figuring out who your real spiritual person within and living in accordance with that transcendent person. The dichotomy between body and spirit is major focus in Gnostic thought. I think
it's really hard to talk about this kind of stuff and the Trinity, so it should be fine. Like, don't be so picky with your Gnosticism and your, like, taking it carefully trying to see what he's saying with the body and the spirit. That's not a big deal.
But anything that says anything that says anybody who says your body is, like, just not that important. Okay, so there's a way to say it in which our bodies are passing away, so we shouldn't be.
I mean, you have to be willing to die.
You have to be willing to die and recognize, but the body is coming back. It's not, you know, the end goal of the Christian life is not separation from the body. The end goal of the Christian life is is being one, body and soul, redeemed fully and thoroughly in every aspect of your being, body and soul, which will happen at the resurrection. And that kind of preaching kind of obscures that reality.
It's fine though, because, well, I mean, if you, I don't know, it's like, it's the same, if it feels to me the same thing as saying, family is difficult, so don't worry about it, we'll abolish the family. Your body is difficult, and it's troublesome, and it's really hard to, like, deal with the fact that you have a body, and your spirit is in a body, and there's, you know, let's just not talk about it. Let's just not abolish the body, but, like, it's not, kind of, like, it's all about the spirit. It's the same kind of, that's too hard. Let's just not, let's make the spiritual, let's give us all a reason not to worry about what you do with your body.
Well, the Gnostics had two great ideas. I mean, the for the classic Gnostics, you could, Gnostic thought, you could either try your hardest to engage in disciplines that would quiet the passions of the body, so you don't, you know, hunger is a problem, so you want to, as much as possible, defeat the pangs of hunger so that you're living in the spirit more often. You want to see extreme fasting, right? Sex is a drive that you should also kind of just shut down, and you the more you shut down these bodily drives, the more you're able to live in the spirit. That's one way that Gnostics saw it. Another way, though, is that since your body doesn't matter, you can do it. Indulge in every single kind of thing you want, and it doesn't matter because it doesn't affect your spirit. Your soul is untouched by anything that happens in your body. And that's the version of Gnostic thought that's back, I think.
Yeah, nobody wants to actually discipline. Like, that's too old.
What does God care about what happens in my bedroom?
Right.
Or why does God care about what I eat or drink, or does he didn't care?
Exactly.
Because my body's unimportant.
On the other hand, Goop thinks it's very important. I finished watching Goop, so I'm excited. And they have actually solved the problem of death. By the very end, they had a medium psychic come in and communicate with the dead. So I was kind of wondering, like, what's the point of wellness if you die?
Yeah.
But you can actually have wellness, holism, like holistic stuff, all the way through, past the veil. The dead are right next to us. It's just like on the other side of a sheet of paper.
That's kind of creepy.
And so you just need to open your consciousness and your awareness and your energy force fields in order to be able to communicate with the dead.
Why would you want to do that?
I don't know, but why wouldn't you is the better question. So I look forward to
I've never understood that. So if you, by Goop. If it would be the horrible thing that ever happened to me, if you ever died, And I could then again decide what to do on a Saturday morning. I just love you, but I don't know that I would try and reach out to you across the veil. Because I'm thinking here, if I were a secular person, not a Christian, of course I wouldn't have as a Christian, because you know that's necromancy. But as a non-Christian person, I would still kind of be creeped out if I thought you were like floating around in my room,
watching you in your efforts to remarry. Right. I hope you wouldn't even think of it.
There's that movie Ghost. It's like that.
I never saw that movie.
Patrick Swayze.
Oh, well, maybe I should go watch that. Not that I have any feelings about Patrick Swayze.
Yeah, I could tell that.
I don't care at all. Well, I feel like we've defeated this.
Yeah, we've just
whatever it is.
We basically just rambled through the entire 45 minutes. Of this.
Did you want to say anything about ashes and Lent?
Oh, yeah. Go. It's not a legalistic thing to get ashes on Lent, and it's not a showy thing, because I know that people say there's an odd juxtaposition of the Matthew 6 reading on Ash Wednesday, which is a sign, which is don't do your acts of righteousness to be seen by others, and don't, you know, when you give alms, don't do it publicly to be seen by others, because you'll get that's your reward, but do it secretly. So there's all this stuff about hypocrisy on Ash Wednesday. At the same time, you're going forward and getting this very public sign of the cross on your forehead, and people think, well, isn't that self-righteous? Isn't that doing exactly what Matthew 6 says not to do?
I mean, it could be if you thought I was like, made you look like a good person, I guess. I think you could go and do the ash thing in a self-righteous way, yep. Couldn't you?
Yeah, but the symbol itself is intended to destroy that, because what do the ashes say? One, they say I'm going to die. But two, it's also a sign of mourning.
No, it's not die. You cross over.
Okay, yeah, you cross over the veil. But as I'm going to die, I'm going to death, to dust, dust you are, and to dust you shall return. But also it's a sign of mourning and sorrow for your sinfulness, that you're not righteous. It's a public proclamation of your wretchedness, and a public proclamation that Christ, because the ashes are in the shape of the cross, that Christ has removed your sin. There's no pride in the sign of the cross, an ash cross. Now there is pride in a glitter cross, which
the glitter ashes. I haven't seen anything about that this year, but you could go get a glitter ash as your part of your LGBTQ identity,
right? Because you're proud of
which
your.
I don't understand not more, that.
Yeah,
but,
that's yeah. Maybe it'll come back and we can talk about it next time. If they do it,
to see what happens on Ash Wednesday.
Right.
Are you giving anything up for Lent?
Telling you what I'm going to do for my day. If I told you,
then it would ruin it.
It would ruin it. Yeah, so I can't tell you.
Well, I don't know what I'm going to do, but I was thinking that for Lent, a lot of people I've noticed read nice books for Lent, interesting books. And I was actually thinking about, I know I just finished it, but I feel like I missed tons of reworking through Lewis's space trilogy, and actually going all the way and rereading That Hideous Strength, which is a hard book.
I want to read that because I've not read that.
Yeah, and the space trilogy had it was so rich. I think I only got like half of it, if that, or the first two. So, and I read That Hideous Strength ages ago, when the Episcopal Church was breaking apart, and that was really stressful. So, anyway. That's probably what I'm going to do. But I'm sure we'll be back next week to tell you more about it. Until then, try to be good.